Fitting for what we're going to be doing today. We're going to be looking at Scripture and a particular part of Scripture, but as I begin today, let me ask you a question that's going to get us started, and let me ask you, do you want to get to heaven?
Yes.
Yeah, well, that's actually a simple question, but there's a harder question, and the harder question is this: how do you plan on getting to heaven? How are you going to make your way to heaven? Now, if I asked a dozen people in the street, I'd probably get as many answers from them. But the question is really vitally important, and it is important that each one of us have that answer for ourselves and then live our life accordingly. You know, is there some special knowledge that we need to have? Is there a mystical path that we follow? Is it due to my effort and my sacrifice that somehow is the path? Is there any way really that I can influence the fact and the way that I can make my way to heaven? Is there anything that I can do? Well, whatever the answer, however foggy or clear, it's important that we find that out. It's important to each one of us. We need to be concerned about how we plan to get to heaven. There's a story I recall of a fiery evangelist who was giving a message and at his conclusion, and the message was about when you die and go to meet God in heaven, how will you get there? And so he made this challenge to his audience. He said, at the end, he gave this invitation. He said, if you want to go to heaven, stand up right now. And half of the audience got up slowly. And so the preacher repeated his challenge. If you want to go to heaven, stand up right now. And everybody else in the audience stood up except for one young man. And so the preacher went over to the man sitting there. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but he said, young man, when you die, don't you want to go to heaven? And the man was kind of puzzled, and he flustered, and he thought about words. And finally he said, well, yeah, when I die, but it sounded like you were getting a busload to go up there right now. You see, he did want to go to heaven, and we all want to get to heaven. He thought he had some time to figure it all out. But you know, with the peril and dangers that are present every day, today, now, is always the right time, the best time to learn how God tells us how we can make our way to heaven. And that's what our focus is going to be this morning, exactly that. Because what we're going to see is a passage in Scripture where Jesus himself answers that question, how will you make your way to heaven? How does a person get there? And in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus tells his audience this parable. And now, a parable is a unique style of speaking or writing. And I need to give you a little explanation on that. It literally means a throwing alongside, two parallel things happening there. And it's been described as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Parables come in many different forms, but this one is in the form of a story. And so we're going to hear a story from Jesus. It expresses truth by revealing a specific situation and characters and individuals and draws attention to their attitudes and their outcome. And Jesus commonly used this to explain truth to those who are listening to him. The subject matter in a story parable is always familiar to the people, so they can easily understand it. That was one of the reasons for using it. Now, when we try to understand a parable today that was spoken centuries ago, we need to do a couple things to interpret it properly. And first, we need to understand that the parable provides insight into some aspect of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the sphere in which the sovereign God rules. And so this story today is going to tell us something about how we enter into that kingdom, how we enter into his family. Now, next, we need to observe the immediate context of the parable. You see, every parable has a context. It's an answer to a question or an issue that's being discussed or brought up at the time. And so we need to understand why Jesus is even saying what he's saying. Thirdly, knowing the context, we then have to look at the content. And we have to allow the content to tell us what Jesus is trying to say about the subject, about where his story is leading. And finally, and this is the toughest part, we have to do our best to put ourselves in the shoes of the original audience. We have to think in terms of their history, of their culture, of their customs, how they thought about the different characters involved in the story. And when we follow these four rules, we are going to be able to find the truth within the parable. To understand the truth of the parable itself in the present situation, and then how it applies to the spiritual realm that Jesus is really getting at when he gives a parable. So the first thing we need to notice is how Jesus sets up this story. And so we're going to look at the first two verses, 9 and 10 out of Luke 18. He says this, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Now Jesus starts his story by telling us exactly what the heart of his message is going to be. He goes right down to where he's really trying to get these people to understand what he's saying. God is righteous, and those who want to know him now and in heaven need to be righteous too. But on what grounds is the question he's going to deal with here? On what grounds do we say that we have this righteousness? Now, some people in Jesus' time thought that they had to work hard, that it was up to them, that their efforts would earn them the righteousness that they needed. Others felt that it was impossible, that there was no way, it was futile. And how could you even start that process? And so they wouldn't. They would see themselves lost. Well, I imagine that both those views are present in this room today, that we have to do something, and the other that we can't do anything, and there's nothing that we can do to influence it. So what we need to see is what Jesus' answer is to this. And this target, or this parable, targets that first group. He says it right in the front, those who thought had a confidence in their own righteousness. And so he's going to talk to them, and we're all going to learn from what he says to them in this parable. See, these are people who are convinced that due to their own efforts, somehow they have earned this righteousness. Now, confidence is a good thing, but confidence in our own righteousness isn't. That's dangerous. Because righteousness refers to the qualities and the character that we see in God himself and is measured by God himself. So we have to be careful when we start to claim self-righteousness. And there's a problem when we do that. We see it here in these two people and the people that he's talking about right at the start, those who claimed a confidence in righteousness. And that is that attitude can turn into a sense of superiority over others. It can lead them to despise and have contempt and to ostracize those who don't measure up to what they think is the right standard of righteousness, which is basically their own. Now, I ask you, is this the kind of God, the righteousness that we see in him towards us? It's not. And so right at the very start, these people who claim to have a righteousness of their own exhibit the sin of pride. And so they can't have this kind of righteousness that God is asking us and describing for us. So Jesus sets out to clarify what is involved in righteousness, how we can truly claim and be confident in having righteousness in our lives. Now the story he's going to tell involves two people, two different people. They both are going to the temple to pray. And now the temple was in Jerusalem, and the area itself included the temple itself, but also, and that included the holy place and the holy of holies within the structure, and then the inner and outer courts all in the temple. That was all part of the temple area. And the Old Testament reveals that God actually took up a residence in the temple. First, when it was the tabernacle and being carried with the nation, but then when the temple was actually built, he took up residence within the temple there. Now, let's take a closer look at these two people that are mentioned here. And we need to know that they are at opposite ends of the social spectrum. The Pharisee, or what we might call the churchman, was a respected religious leader in the community. However, finding themselves at the other end of the spectrum, tax collectors, not to get political, but somewhat the equivalent of local government officials, and I say that because of the next sentence, which is true back then. I'm not saying that now. They were often dishonest, taking more than the Romans required and considered traitors by their countrymen. This was then. So these two very different people have come to the temple to worship and to pray, and they come right into God's presence. As we'll see later, one of them is going to be rejected, but the other will be approved. So as the story unfolds, we see the behavior of the first man, the Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were a dominating force at that time in the nation of Israel, in the culture. And their name meant separated. And these were people who accepted scripture and tradition as the rule, as authoritative. They affirmed the traditional theological doctrines, and they championed a strict observance of the law, of the Jewish law. There were only about 6,000 of them in those days. But they often typified the thought and belief of all Jews at that time. And now let's watch and listen as we see his claim to righteousness in verses 11 and 12. He says this: "The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get.'" Now let's look at this claim of righteousness that he comes from his own lips. He prayed standing, and although that was a normal posture for prayer in those days, it's almost as though he was trying to draw attention to what he was saying so that others would see him as he wanted them to see him. He opens a prayer by using the format of a psalm of thanksgiving. This is where God is thanked for something he's done for the person offering the prayer or the psalm. But he, very shortly after an initial mention of God, perverts and changes the format. And instead of praising God, he winds up praising himself and thanking himself for things he's done for God. He makes no request of God, nor does he give him any honor. And it's almost as though he's expecting God at the end of his prayer to stand up, give him a standing ovation, or at least a hearty amen. Like, "I've proven my case." We don't hear him acknowledge any personal sin, anything on his part that he needs to go to God. He shows no dependence on God in his prayer. After an initial mention of his name, that spotlight shifts to him, and he starts to say all the things that he doesn't do. He lists the sins that he avoids. He's not a robber. He doesn't take money dishonestly or through violence. He's not an evil doer. He avoids wicked things, evil things. And he's never committed adultery in his life. And his claim of righteousness is based on what he doesn't do, the bad things that he avoids. He also provides a list of good things. Not to just have the bad, but to have the good. He fasts and abstains from food for religious reasons. Now, Jews were required to fast once a year, but he goes beyond. He fasts twice a week. And that was a habit of those who wanted to express a religious fervor in their life and have that known to others. He also talks about tithing. But he doesn't just give the tithe that's required from Scripture. He goes beyond. He gives a tithe out of all that he gains, all that he earns. And so his claim to righteousness is basically and entirely due to external evidence in his life. He's talking about things that everyone can see, nothing about the inside. It's all due to his own efforts. And he declares himself better than others and more worthy of God's attention. He puts himself in the class of the elites. He's better than other people. That's his attitude. But here he betrays his true attitude and his true intention, because while we all may have reasons to thank God that we're different than other people, there's reasons to be thankful, but not that we're better than other people, because that isn't true. And so in saying that, he betrays this sense of righteousness that he's describing. Now, it's tempting to compare ourselves to other people who we consider to be not as worthy as ourselves. That's a common play that we all do. But that pride that we derived from that will lead us to put our trust in ourselves and not in God. You know, he's doing something similar to what happened to the two hikers who were in the forest and they encountered a grizzly bear. And the grizzly bear immediately was startled and started to charge. And the first man turned to run because he knew the bear was coming. And as he turned, he saw the second hiker sitting on a log, taking off his boots and lacing on a pair of tennis shoes. And the first, as he's running by, yells, "Are you crazy? You can't outrun a bear." And the man finished tying his shoes and he says, "I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you." You see, he just had to do a little bit better than the guy next to him. And that was all he needed to do. That was his plan. And you see, the Pharisee wanted to claim righteousness based on his own efforts, his own ability to run. And he didn't need to outperform the tax collector like he thought he did. He needed to outperform God. And none of us can do that. God is the standard and the measure of our righteousness, not the person next to us. You know, we actually have no reason to doubt the claims of the Pharisee. He may have done all the good things he said he did and abstained from all the bad things that he claimed. And that would be good. But that initial worthy practice, those good choices that he made, had hardened his heart into prideful self-righteousness. And that is the problem. For it's good to avoid evil and do good, but the danger is that with every good deed, Satan is waiting there to fan the flame of pride in our lives. And that pride will be our undoing. Now, in the next verse, Jesus is going to describe the second man, the tax collector. And so in verse 13, we hear this. "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Right away, we see a contrast between the Pharisee and this man. Their body language is different. This man approaches God and he stands, but it's completely different because he's standing afar off in a distance, possibly in a corner of the outer court of the temple where he's not seen. He doesn't want his presence detected. He feels unworthy to be in God's presence. And he cannot lift his eyes to heaven. Now, this was a normal thing when people pray at that time. They would lift their heads up, looking towards heaven. But this person can't do that. It's almost as though he's ashamed to look God in the eye. He's so distraught over his life. And a person beating their breast was a common expression of sorrow and remorse, and a sense of guilt for the sins and what they were confessing. And his dejected body language showed the internal dejected spirit that this tax collector had. Shame and separation from God is what he felt. And that's what we see in his body language. But listen to his prayer. It's a short, much shorter than the Pharisees. And he acknowledges God, but stays on focus, on the focus of God, unlike the Pharisee. He pleads for mercy, and this is the Greek word propitiation. And I know that's a long word. You've got to kind of learn how to say that without thinking about it or looking at the spelling. But propitiation means to let your anger be removed. That's what propitiation means. That's the request. And he asks for mercy because mercy is all he feels he can ask for. That's all he's qualified to ask for. He makes no claim of any righteousness on his own. Now, the New International Version uses the expression "a sinner." But because there's a definite article used there, a better translation is "the sinner." He calls himself the sinner. And this is similar to Paul when he calls himself the chief of sinners. It's that identification with, I'm in a class by myself too, but it's the class of the unworthy. That's how this tax collector feels about himself as he enters into the presence of God. So his mention of mercy is really key to this passage. And I need to take you on a little journey into the history of Israel so that you can understand really the fullness of what he's saying, because that's going to translate into our present time as we get to the end of the message today, how we can understand how this parable helps us know how we can make our way to heaven. So it's key because it's a request for atonement, basically, to secure forgiveness so that a relationship can be reconciled, one that's been broken, the relationship between the tax collector and God. And so he makes this request. He's actually alluding to the annual Day of Atonement that was in Israel on a yearly basis. And the atonement was originally accomplished during the time that Israel was leaving the bondage of Egypt. And what happened is they sprinkled blood on the tops and the doorposts of their doorways in their homes, and that protected them. And soon after, they were able to leave. And so that's how the atonement was accomplished. But the actual Day of Atonement was established at Mount Sinai when the nation that had just been redeemed actually rebelled against God, went astray from following Him in devotion, and this Day of Atonement was established at Mount Sinai. So let me describe the ceremony for you and how it was essential to the life of the nation of Israel. First, because the priest was a sinful man himself, he had to wash himself completely, put on special garments and clothes, and then offer a sacrifice for his own personal sins. He had to do that because he was a man just like anybody else in the nation of Israel. Then when the blood covered him, he was able to represent the people. At that time, he would go and select two goats. He'd take the first goat, sacrifice it for the sins of the nation, and collect the blood in a bowl. Then he would enter the Holy of Holies, that innermost part of the tabernacle at that time, and he would sprinkle it, offer it to God. And he'd put it on the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, that covering was called, another name for it was, the mercy seat. Are you getting the connection when he cries out for mercy? And so the blood was necessary to atone for the sins of the people for that previous year. Now, the blood was the propitiation, meaning that it was the way that the people regained favor with God. That was the way that relationship was restored. The relationship that had been lost due to their sins during the previous year. And after the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the high priest would exit the Holy of Holies. He'd go back and return to the second goat. And he would confess the sins of the nation over that goat. And then he would appoint somebody to lead that goat out to the desert to take away the sins, basically, of the nation on that goat. The sacrifice and the actions on the Day of Atonement signified the removal of the sins of the people for that year. And when their sins were removed, God could continue to dwell with them and claim them as His own people. And so that was the significance. That's why it was so essential to that nation. And the Day of Atonement was given to Israel as a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. See, His death on the cross was our propitiation. That brings us back into relationship with God. It brought us back to God's favor. See, we can offer nothing in order to do that. We can't give anything. We have nothing to give. There's no sacrifice of piety or service or anything that can earn that relationship back. And we have to come to God on the basis of the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that the body of Christ is the place of our propitiation. That's where and when it happened. And Hebrews chapter 9, 22-28 says that it is the blood of Jesus on the cross that was the means of our propitiation. It's all tied up in that sacrifice, just like it was tied up in the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement. Now, there were other sacrifices that individuals could offer in that time, in that history, for their own personal sins, but they were only effective based on the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the whole nation, for all the people. And when an individual sinned intentionally, there was really no offering or means of forgiveness for that sin separately. He basically had to put himself under the cleansing blood of the sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement. And this is what David did when he sinned with Bathsheba, and we read where he goes and he makes this prayer, and he basically expresses, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." He's just pleading with God because he has no sacrifice or offering that he can make in that case. The tax collector was doing what David did then, recognizing his utter inability to do anything about his own sinfulness and to bring righteousness on himself. He was putting himself under the cleansing blood of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. And now, let's see how Jesus gives his hearers a surprise ending to this story, because it really is a surprise ending for them. I tell you this in verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, Jesus makes an amazing statement to those people who heard him then. You might have already jumped to the conclusion you knew who was going to be justified, or you know, because we haven't quite gotten to explain that yet. But at the time that Jesus was speaking this parable, this was a surprise ending. See, it's the tax collector who was justified, not the Pharisee. Not the Pharisee. To be justified by God meant that God credited that person with being righteous. He had not earned it on his own, but rather in spite of his sins, God had forgiven him. You know, he could not change his guilt, but God could and did declare him righteous. He justified him. The tax collector's justification was immediate. Before he got home, before he could do anything, change his behavior at all, it said that he was justified. And that meant that he was accepted by God. And as I said, this is a surprise ending. It's just the opposite of what the people hearing this would have expected. Because they knew that the Pharisee was the righteous one. That's their culture. That's their time. They knew. So Jesus does a real switcheroo on them here. And it catches their attention. How could this be? They expected the Pharisee would be justified and righteous because of all he did. Obviously, that's what they had heard all their lives. However, all the Pharisee received in this story is his own facade of self-righteousness. It really earned him nothing. And Jesus concludes with this promise. And it's a promise that's really a general rule that all of us need to keep in mind. It applied both to the Pharisee and the tax collector in this story. And we need to remember it because it affects us today too. Basically, what he said is, if you exalt yourself in your own effort, God will measure that against his standard of righteousness, and you'll be brought low. You'll be humbled. But if you come to him humbly, as the tax collector did, acknowledging your guilt and inability to do anything about it, this promise says that you will be lifted up. You will be exalted. And in the context of this parable, that means that you will be justified if you come to God in that way. You'll be justified, you receive a righteousness from God, and you'll be able to enjoy a relationship with him for all eternity. So I want to give you a couple practical things that from this parable spoken to people centuries ago, how it applies to us today, some of the lessons. So one thing I want to tell you is first, you don't need to worry, or I don't need to worry about my deeds won't be good enough to get me into heaven. See, that's, you don't have to worry about that. Because while we should want to serve God, that should be an outflow of gratitude for what we've received from him, not a way to earn justification and righteousness. So we don't have to worry that our deeds are somehow not going to measure up. It never had to do with our deeds. Deeds are good. We should be involved in serving our Lord. But that's not going to earn or make our way into heaven. Secondly, because making it into heaven doesn't depend on me, I don't need to worry about how I compare to the person next to me. So competition's out the door. It doesn't matter how good somebody else is doing better than you or less than you. That's not the point. It's just where you are. God approaches each one of us as individuals. And the criteria is not what we do anyway. So it can't be competition. It's how we approach him. Third, I need to resist slipping into the attitude of the Pharisee in this story. And that's really key. That can happen to us as we spend more time with the Lord. After we've entered into a relationship with him and we track for years, this is one of the dangers. And I think the Pharisee represents that, that we can get an attitude that somehow we're doing things that God is really needs us to be doing for him, and he owes us something. And that's not true. So we need to be careful that we don't slip into that, because that's going to lead, as we saw with the Pharisee in this story, to judging others and to saying that they are not or they are inferior to us. So we need to avoid that. Fourth, a proper understanding of my sins and shortcomings should cause me to approach God humbly. And this is just what we saw the tax collector do. If I have nothing to offer, then I have nothing to be proud of when I come to him. If I understand that, I will come to him and he will exalt me because he's promised to do it. But that's based on my approach to him in humility and acknowledging my need for him. And fifth, God grants me righteousness when I acknowledge my need for his justification. See, the tax collector was justified before he got home. His sins were forgiven, and so will ours as we approach God in the same way. Humbly, without anything to offer for ourselves, but just acknowledging we need the mercy. We need that covering of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. We need that sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that's all we need. You know, this is a great day for this message because we're going to be celebrating communion here in just a moment. And some of you have come in here and you haven't even thought too much about what it means to have this relationship, to try to find your way to heaven. Or maybe you've been searching and you haven't found the way, but the answer is here. Jesus has given it to us. We come to God humbly and ask for mercy based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, there's a story I'll give with this real quickly about a judge and a janitor. And the story is this, that the judge is leaving late at night after he's been working, and the janitor has also been working late, and he's cleaning up. And as the judge walks by, and they've known each other for years, the janitor steps over to the judge and says, "Judge, I have a favor to ask of you." And he says, "Yes, what is it?" And he says, "Well, my son is going to be standing before you tomorrow in your court. And I'd just like to ask," and the judge stops him and says, No, you don't even need to ask. He will get justice in my court. Don't worry about that." And the janitor says, No, I don't want justice for him. I want mercy. He's guilty. I ask mercy for my son." And so if you're here today and that's where you are, ask for mercy. And it will be granted. You'll be exalted. Others of us have been traveling with God for years. And yet we get to a place where sometimes our heart gets a little hardened. And what we need to do is to remember how we started our relationship with Christ. You know, this whole parable, in modern terms, we'd call grace. And another title I had for this whole message was Embracing Grace. And the opposite of that would be Abasing Grace. And when we've been with the Lord for years and we start to reject grace as our means of coming together with him, then we're abasing the grace that's been given to us. And I'll give you another quick story. It's my last story, I promise. The story of a couple that's been married for 20 years, and at the start of their marriage, they're sitting in the car. You know how it is when you're first married. You're sitting, guys usually, driving in the wheel, and your wife is in the middle, right next to you. And it's just a great, beautiful experience. But 20 years down the road, this couple is driving, and now the wife is on the far side by the window over there. And so the wife says, "You know, how come you don't sit with me anymore? How come we aren't close anymore?" And the husband just looks over and says, "I never moved." See, the idea is that the longer we're with the Lord, we can move away from the closeness with him that comes with grace. You know, this week I had to deal with this message in my own life. I had to go to God, confess my sin, big sin, and say, "You know what? I have nothing to offer you but my brokenness. I'm exalted." Because that's the promise. And so when we come to the Lord's table, when we come to communion today, I want you to take a moment. Scripture says we should examine ourselves before we partake of the communion of the Lord's table. So I want you to take a moment as I pray just to confess to God areas of your life where you need to come to him. And as the ushers come forward, then we'll start communion right after that. But let's pray right now. Father, I thank you that this parable is given to us, and we have the opportunity to learn from it and to recognize that it is by your work in our life, by your justification, that we receive a righteousness that allows us, that brings us into relationship with you. And so I thank you for that. I thank you that on the cross, Jesus accomplished that sacrifice that covers my sins and all of our sins. And I pray that those who don't know you at all will this day come to you humbly, confessing their need for you as their Savior. And for us who know you and have served you and love you, call us back. Help us to embrace the grace that you've given to us freely. We thank you and ask this in your Son's name. Amen.